good morning again. Can we thank them for leading us well this morning? And something that you probably may not know, we have a great group of volunteers who run our tech booth every week, and they're sort of the unsung heroes of the whole thing. And 2/3 of them are gone today. And Cody Donaldson's back there by himself. So could you all just turn around and look at him? And and say thanks. Yeah, yeah. Oh, he's done a great job. You know, one of the things as a pastor, my greatest hope for our church has always been that we would be a community that loved each other well and that loved others well. And I don't know if it's just me, and maybe I've just got the feels going today or something. I don't know. But can you feel I'm about to quote an Elton John. Can you feel the love tonight? It's just such a great thing. Such a great thing. So, yeah, when you're loved and you have a safe place to be and you can explore your faith, that's just something right there. And I'm just grateful to be a part of this. So this morning, we're going to spend a couple weeks talking about what is progressive Christianity and can we teach our kids that it's not a dirty word? Like, that's what I want to talk about. Because we talk about progressive Christianity around here. And if you're like me, when you bump into people, we live in a small town, and sometimes the word progressive is looked at a little bit funny. And you bump into somebody, maybe in a family member or somebody gets you in the produce department at IGA, and they're like, now what's all this business about progressive Christianity? Because it sounds like the devil, right? And so what I want to do for the next couple weeks is I just want to share a bit of my journey with this, and I want to share a bit of actually how it's grounded in the Bible, grounded in Scripture, grounded in an understanding of God that actually, for me, I've never felt more alive. I've never felt more grounded. I've never felt more in tune with God probably than right now. And there's all sorts of questions and hills and valleys and all that stuff that comes with that, right? But there's something for me about this way of seeing the world that has just been life-giving and beautiful. I have a friend named Jess who lives in New York City. She's a pastor there. And she put something on Twitter this past, you know, in ages past, people were quoting like brilliant theologians, and today we're quoting people on Twitter who happen to be brilliant theologians. And she said that somebody asked her, you know, you grew up conservative, a conservative Christian, and now you're progressive. What happened to you? And she said, prayer, Jesus, and the Bible happened to me. There's something powerful about that. Prayer, Jesus, and the Bible happened to me, and it changed everything. And so I want to look at a bit of that today. Now, we have some folks, some ladies who are furiously building, but we're going to call time. So stop your work. And now I'm going to ask you to bring it to the front of the class, and we're going to present to everybody what you've made. And later, we'll try to make some sort of connection between it and progressive Christianity. So come forward. Ooh. Is it rude when somebody makes art and you go, what is it? Is that a rude thing? So come on up. We're gonna Price is Right this. I want you to tell everybody your name and tell us what this is.
My name's Dawn Darnell, and this it's a barrier.
It's a barrier.
A scary barrier.
Okay.
And this guy, a little strange and creepy looking.
Well, we love that around here. So
the strange and creepy-looking guy is telling people not to be afraid of the barrier.
Oh, well, you got all brilliant and theological on us. Well done. So can we let's take that. Let's put it right here.
See, he's on top, and he's saying it's okay.
It's okay.
You're welcome here.
That's beautiful. Thank you. Can we give Dawn a hand for her work?
Hello, I'm Wanda Nevins, and this is my Ninja Turtle. He has a shield behind him to protect him. He has
that
this
thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he has this wonderful thing here that lifts up and down. And
it's like a backward snowplow.
It is.
What that looks like.
It is. Or a slide.
Or a slide. Yeah, I see
yes.
that. Awesome.
Yes, but he swirls and he can see all around.
He's 360.
He is. And he will protect you.
Fantastic. Everybody, Wanda. If we could put that right there. And my agreement with you guys is to try not to kick them off while in the middle of furiously speaking.
It was supposed to be.
You got to tell everybody who you are.
Josie Greathouse. It was supposed to be a panda bear, but I failed miserably. So
oh,
now
you
it's
didn't
a,
fail.
It's a ghost now.
It's the ghost of a panda bear,
yeah.
And it's beautiful. Let's give Josie a hand.
put it right there.
Yeah. All right. Didn't they do so good? I mean, there's some sort of like terror when somebody gives you a whole table full of stuff. Just build something. Build what? I don't know. Just build something. And they did something. And we'll talk about that in a bit. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible we're going to look at today. And it's a story about a guy named Simon Peter and this experience he has. Actually, it's supposed to be a story about his experience of God, but it actually turns out to be his story of his experience about someone else that changes his understanding of God. Does that make sense? So he experiences a real human being, and it changes everything for how he sees God. So just a couple things first. What is progressive Christianity? How is it different than traditional theology? What is progressive theology? Traditional theology tends to be grounded in the past, right? We quote people from the past. We think about things from the past. We think about councils and creeds and belief statements that were written back there, right? And so for traditional theology, we're simply repeating the things that have already been said and arguing about them, but generally repeating them. Progressive theology is grounded in the past, but it's open to rethinking the past in light of experience in order to shape the future. So progressive theology doesn't break from the past just because it doesn't like the past or because the past is inconvenient. It's grounded there, but it's also willing to say, gosh, I have some new evidence, I have some new information that makes me rethink all the stuff I knew before. Traditional theology takes seriously the lives of people who have died, all right? Theologians, Augustine, Origen, all those people way back when. Progressive theology takes seriously the lives of people who have died and those of us that are still living. So progressive theology wants to say, we need to take those lives seriously and the words seriously of our ancestors in the past. But we also need to take our lives seriously. We need to take our experiences of God seriously. We need to take our experiences of the world seriously. So it's essentially saying, yes, we have a tradition that we're grounded in, but we want to be willing and open to move forward with God in the world. And this brings us to Acts chapter 10. Now, to give you, just before we jump into this, a little bit of background, at this point, Christianity doesn't exist as a separate religion. It is part of Judaism. It's a Jewish reform movement. It's a messianic movement. These Jewish people have placed their faith in Jesus as Messiah. They still go to temple. They still do all the Jewish rituals and prayers, and all those sorts of things are part of their lives. They just do them as Jesus followers. They're following the way of Jesus. So there were no non-Jewish Christians at this point. To be a Christian was to be Jewish and to say yes to this path of Jesus, which is why this story is super weird and super controversial in its original context. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion in the Italian company. He and his whole household were pious Gentile God worshipers. This phrase, God worshipers, shows up quite a bit in the book of Acts, and it essentially is talking about people who aren't Jewish, they're Gentiles. They haven't converted to Judaism, which means they don't keep kosher, right? You go to Cornelius' house, he's going to have some bacon, right? You go to Cornelius' house, he's going to have some, you know, at the potluck, there'll be some pulled pork. He's not undergone the ritual of circumcision. He's a Gentile guy, but he's deeply interested and attracted in the Jewish God. And so he lives his life essentially honoring and worshiping the Jewish God and living out of that, but he hasn't become fully Jewish. That's not something he's done. He gave generously to those in need among the Jewish people and prayed to God constantly. One day at nearly 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw an angel from God in a vision. Now, we're told about Cornelius, and we're going to see this in a minute, but he's doing things that pious, holy Jewish people do, right? He's essentially all but the paperwork, right? The guy's in. The angel came to him and said, Cornelius! Startled, he stared at the angel and replied, what is it, Lord? The angel said, your prayers and your compassionate acts are like a memorial offering to God. So Jewish people, there are these three sort of acts of piety that all Jewish people are expected to engage in. One is prayer, regular prayer, right? You read the book of Acts, some of these early followers of Jesus would go to the temple multiple times a day to pray, or to the synagogue. Fasting, and then almsgiving, which is essentially charitable giving, giving generously to those in need. Cornelius is doing these sorts of things. He's praying. He doesn't mention fasting, but it does mention that he's giving alms. He's giving generously to those who have need. And what's super interesting to me is it says that your compassionate acts are like a memorial offering. Right? This is the idea that you go to a temple and you kill an animal to get God on your side. And what this angel says to Cornelius, who's never darkened the door of a temple because he can't, because he's not clean, because he's a Gentile, is God has accepted your righteous, kind, compassionate acts as being of equal. Actually, God doesn't need sacrifice, but God has accepted your acts because this is what God's looking for. God doesn't need you to kill stuff. God wants us to share. God doesn't need us to kill stuff. God wants us to give and love one another, right? So this is what Cornelius is doing. Send messengers, the angel says, to Joppa at once and summon a certain Simon, the one known as Peter. He is a guest of Simon the Tanner, whose house is near the seacoast. So he has this vision of an angel. When the angel was speaking, had gone, Cornelius summoned two of his household servants along with a pious soldier from his personal staff. He explained everything to them, then sent them to Joppa. So, by the way, if you're this guy's, you know, friends who are servants and friends who are doing this, and he comes up to you, hey, had a dream. I was told in this dream to send somebody to this place or a vision. I want you to go do that. What do you say to him? Dude, go back to bed. Your afternoon nap got weird. We're not going to go all the way over there just to, like, because you had a dream. But they do it, right? They just assume that this Cornelius is on the level, and they go and they do it. And when they get there, they're told to go to the house of Simon the Tanner. What's interesting about this is Peter is going to have an experience where he's going to question clean and unclean, but he's staying at the house of a tanner who basically deals with death all the time. So he's constantly on. So Peter's already waffling a bit on his, but this guy's a Jewish tanner, right? So it's okay because he's one of ours. He's in our tribe. He's in our religion. At noon on the following day, as their journey brought them close to the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted to eat. While others were preparing the meal, he had a visionary experience. He saw heaven opened up and something like a large linen sheet being lowered to the earth by its four corners. Inside the sheet were all kinds of four-legged animals, reptiles, and wild birds. A voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." How many hunters do we have in the room? So this is an invitation, right? This is a guy like me, I would have no idea what to do with this. I've never been hunting in my life. I could, if I had a fishing pole, maybe, right? But there's this sort of this experience. Hey, Peter, you're hungry? Get up, kill something, and eat it. Now, if you're Peter, what do you say? Here's what he says. He exclaimed, "Absolutely not, Lord." God speaks to him, "Go do this." And what does Peter say? No, absolutely not. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. I mean, when you're more spiritual than God, you may be on thin ice, right? God's saying, "Hey, get up, kill and eat." Peter's like, no, you don't understand, God. I am holy. I am pure. I've never touched anything unclean. The voice spoke a second time. "Never consider unclean what God has made pure." And then God dropped the mic and walked off. Peter's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And then God's like, hey, who are you to decide who's clean and who's unclean, what's clean and what's unclean? That's above your pay grade. This happened three times. What is it with this guy, Peter, and three times, right? He denies Jesus three times. Jesus comes back by the sea, and he asks him, "Do you love me?" three times. And now it takes three times for Peter, like this vision happens, and Peter still doesn't buy it. Happened three times, the object was suddenly pulled back into heaven. Peter was bewildered about the meaning of the vision. Isn't it pretty clear? Isn't the meaning of the vision pretty clear? But Peter's going, that can't be right. And it's not because Peter is just being a fuddy-duddy. It is because he values the Bible. He values his tradition. He values what his grandmama told him. Right? This is how he was raised. And actually, in the Bible, Leviticus chapter 11, there are all these dietary laws. This is going to, I knew you were hoping to hear some of them today, so I'm going to read just a little bit from Leviticus 11, just so you can kind of get the feel. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, these are the creatures that you are allowed to eat from the land animals. You can eat any animal that has divided hoofs, completely split, that re-chews food. But of animals that re-chew food and have divided hoofs, you must not eat the following The camel. Okay, that's okay. I think we're all in agreement with this one. The camel, though it reaches food, it does not have divided hooves, so it is unclean. The rock badger. When do you bump into that in Butler County? I don't know. Oh. The hare. No rabbit. No rabbit. The pig. And everybody let out a collective, oh, no. And you're allowed to eat the following of all water animals. You may eat anything in the water that has fins and scales, whether in sea or stream. But anything in the seas or streams that does not have fins and scales, whether it be any of the swarming creatures in the water or any of the other living creatures in the water, it is detestable for you and must remain so. And the word used over and over again here in older translation is the word abomination. How many of you heard this word before in the Bible? And we assume the word abomination meant sinful. It doesn't. Abomination in the Hebrew language simply means for everybody else this may be okay. But for us, it makes us religiously impure. It makes us unclean. It is not an indictment on the pig eaters of the world. It's simply saying for our tribe and our family, this is off limits. And so this is what Peter's dealing with. He's got this cataloged list in his head of, if I can't eat those things. And the sheet that gets dropped down, it's implied, has all sorts of clean animals on it, but it also has all sorts of unclean animals on it, right? So it's not that there aren't good things to eat. It's not that there aren't maybe a chicken running around there or something. I don't know. It's not that there were all bad things that he couldn't eat. It's just that they believed that impurity was contagious, right? So if you were to go kill this animal, which is clean, but it's been in contact with an unclean animal, that animal's unclean. If, as a good holy Jewish person, you were to bump into somebody on the way to synagogue or temple, you were to bump into a leper or somebody with some sort of illness that made them unclean, or somebody who hadn't purified themselves from coming in contact with something, you would now be unclean as well. They believed that you could catch it. You can catch impurity, which makes the story of Jesus all the more fascinating. Notice the book of Mark. A man with a skin disease approached Jesus, fell to his knees and begged, "If you want, you can make me clean." So this guy, skin disease, can't come in contact with anybody, would stand on the outskirts of the village and have to scream unclean if anybody got near. Can you imagine that life? Can you imagine that life where you feel unclean and everybody else says you're unclean and they just essentially alienate you from the rest of the world? Now, what do you think Jesus does? The thing that he should do is he should stand back from the guy and go, okay, be healed. He's done it before, right? Jesus speaks healing multiple times in the Gospels. But notice what Jesus does. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and what? Touched him. He touches the man with the skin disease. I do want to be clean. Instantly, the skin disease left him and he was clean. Jesus wasn't contaminated by impurity. It was actually the opposite. Jesus' wholeness was contagious, not the man's impurity. Peter had been trained based on the Bible. He had good, solid reasons for his beliefs that impurity was contagious and coming in contact with somebody impure was contagious. Eating something that had come in contact with somebody impure, it was all contagious and it was all going to mess him up. And then God in this vision says, Peter, no. I know this is what you've always thought, and there were good reasons that your ancestors thought this, and it marked them out from everybody else, and there was probably some health reasons. I mean, you eat enough bacon, it's going to, it's such a beautiful thing, but it can really get you. And the reality is that for Peter, he's just standing on the Bible, and he's standing on his tradition, and God is asking Peter to break Scripture. Get that in your worldview here. God is asking Peter to break the Bible. And Peter refuses. And so the story continues. The next day, Peter gets up and he meets these people. They tell him the story of Cornelius' vision. He gets up and he goes with them together with some of the believers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Now, Peter is sort of believing he's going to Cornelius' house to meet with Cornelius. Because as a Jew, he can't go in the house of a Gentile. And if his kind of the posse in Jerusalem finds out he's done this, he's going to be in trouble. So he's hoping, I can go on the down low, I can go to Cornelius' house, I can see what he wants, and I can be back home before anybody ever knows I've done anything wrong. Anticipating their arrival, Cornelius had gathered his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in order to honor him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Get up, like you, I'm just a human." As they continued to talk, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "Y'all realize that it is forbidden." Like, it's one of those moments, like, when you're having a really, you're going to have a really important conversation that isn't for all ears, and somebody goes Facebook Live. Right? You know what I mean? It's like that. So, like, he walks in, and he's like, "Well, there's no way to deny this one. There's a house full of people. You guys know it's forbidden for a Jew to associate or visit with outsiders. However, God has shown me that I should never call a person impure or unclean. For this reason, when you sent for me, I came without objection. Now I want to know why. Why am I here?" So he sort of gets the vision a bit, but he's not really completely all in yet. Cornelius tells him about the vision and says, "I sent for you right away, and you were kind enough to come. Now, here we are gathered in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has directed you to say." That is not an invitation you give a preacher unless you want to be there for a while. Right? We just want to hear whatever you've got to say, right? And so Peter starts a sermon. He says, "I'm really learning that God doesn't show partiality to one group of people over another. Rather, in every nation, whoever worships him and does what is right is acceptable to him." This is totally out of the realm of possibility for Peter to believe 2 days ago. But he has this vision that he really can't get on board with yet. But then he meets this guy, Cornelius, and apparently God is speaking to Cornelius, a Gentile. And if God's speaking to Cornelius, Peter assumes maybe I should speak to Cornelius. Maybe we should see what's happening. And then he launches into this sermon, and he says, "This is the message of peace he sent to the Israelites by proclaiming the good news through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." Peter announces Jesus is Lord. While Peter was still speaking, mid-sermon, the Holy Spirit fell on everyone who heard the word. You know, when you've got a really good sermon to give and the Holy Spirit pops in early, it's kind of a bummer for the preacher, but I guess it's good for everybody else, right? So he's in the middle of this sermon, and before he can even give the altar call or whatever at the end, which is not a thing he would do, but before he could, something happens. And if you remember the book of Acts in chapter 2, there's the day of Pentecost where these first Christians are in one place in Jerusalem and the Spirit descends and they're filled with the presence of God and they can speak other languages. They have this big, this is Pentecost 2.0. This is Gentile Pentecost. The Spirit descends on everyone. The circumcised believers who come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Right? You mean God will take up residence in those people? We were told those people were abominations. We were told those people were outsiders, outcasts, unclean. And the Spirit of God is taking up residence in their lives? I mean, for us, I mean, I think probably most of us in the room are Gentiles, right? For us, this is like, well, duh. Duh. But for a first century Jewish person who'd been had it drilled into his head his entire life that these people are unclean and you are the pure ones, this is a vast, difficult leap he's being asked to make. And notice what he says. They heard them speaking in other languages and praising God. And Peter asked, he asks the other Jewish Christians, the holy pure ones, he says, "These people have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Surely no one can stop them from being baptized with water, can they?" You see what he's saying? Listen, do you want to violate God on this one? Because God has given them his seal of approval. Why should we not immerse them in water as a way of welcoming them into our community? Of course we should. Of course we should. What happens to Peter in this story is that he has a vision with voice from heaven speaking to him, and he doesn't buy it. He essentially says to God, "I'm more pure than you, God, and I know what to do." And it's when he bumps into a living, breathing human being who defies his categories that Peter has to rethink the way he's read the Bible, and he has to rethink who's in and who's out, and he has to rethink what God is actually like in the world. He directed that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they stayed with Peter. They invited him to stay for several days. So let's talk about Legos. These are my son's Legos, and he's going to want them back. And here's what's great about Legos. They're in this big thing, right? This big kind of box over there. And you just throw them in there, and then you dump them out. And it's about your imagination at that point, right? Lots of people can look at that, and they can see lots of different things. It's almost like when a sculptor goes up to a piece of marble, right? I mean, one of the things Michelangelo, not the Ninja Turtle, the other one, one of the things he said was that David was always in that rock. We see something, right, a big slab of rock, and an artist sees a statue. And we saw a table full of Legos, and these creative people saw really interesting things. Now, here's the problem with Legos, though, or here's the good thing about Legos. You can actually take it apart. Because the assumption, I'm really sorry, but it was great. The assumption is that that's not all this could be. Right, this could be a lot of different things. And how ridiculous, how many of you saw the Lego movie when it came out a few years ago? Anybody see that? The bad guy in the Lego movie, what did he want to do? He wanted to super glue everything, right? You want to put all, you have to have all the right block. I mean, I don't. When we poured that bucket out, these things don't go together. This is like a mishmash of several Lego kits, right? They don't go together. And so for him, it was like, we got to make sure everything goes with everything else, and we have to cement that in place because we can't have people changing it. And that is one approach to theology, isn't it? They said way back then, that this is how it always is, and so we have to hold on to that. Now, instinctively, we know that's not true instinctively, because how many of you in this room right now believe that the sun is at the center of the universe? How do you believe that the sun is at the center? Public education has failed all of you. Raise your hands right now. The sun is at the center of the universe. No, everybody raise your hand. Like this is, Simon says, raise your hand. Yes. Yeah. 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 The sun is at the, this is not a theory anymore. We know this. But Christian teaching for a long, long time said that the sun went around the earth. That's how it worked. And so at some point, we had to say, Christian tradition was wrong. We should leave the science to the scientists. Christian tradition was wrong. And it wasn't wrong maliciously. It wasn't wrong because it hated science. It just didn't know what to do with it. It defied categories. The Bible says the sun goes around the earth, so the sun has to go around the earth, right? And what would be crazy is if we were to go back to stuff like that and we were to say, you know what? We can't change our minds about it because it's there. It's in our tradition. It's what the tradition says. Our friend Brian McLaren, one of the things he says, his dad was a doctor, and he says that his dad had a medical book that recommended, from back in the 60s or whatever, that recommended pregnant women smoke a couple cigarettes a day for the health of the baby. Right? We've learned some things. And it would be crazy to say, well, because medicine said that at one point, we can't change our mind about what medicine says. Thank goodness, we've come a long way, baby. Thank goodness, we're developing all sorts of new ways and skills. We're helping people in new ways. People who are getting today what used to be a death sentence, they can now survive and thrive and be healed. That's good news. And we would be crazy to say, well, because it wasn't said then, we can't say it now. And this is my whole point when it comes to the Christian tradition. If we were to say, gosh, we just need to cement, we need to super glue everything we've ever said in place and never question it and never change it. Well, that may work for some people, but when you start having experiences of the world, when you start having experiences of human beings, and if you open your heart and you have experiences of God, that is a game changer, right? How many of you have ever had an experience of God or another human being that actually changed your mind about what you thought about some theological issue? Has that happened to anybody? Yeah, happens to most of us. Thank goodness it happened to us on the issue of slavery. Way too late. Way too late. And we're still not there when it comes to racial equality. Thank goodness it's happening to us when it comes to the role of women, right? I mean, I grew up in a tradition that said, if you're a woman, doesn't matter how gifted you are, there's no place for you to lead. Thank goodness we're going back and saying, gosh, that reflects a patriarchal culture. It doesn't reflect the world we know, and it doesn't reflect our experience of women who are powerful and gifted and who need to be in leadership. We need their voices, right? And so if we were to try to cement these Legos in place, number one, my kid would be ticked. But number two, what else could these pieces make? They can make any number of things. And it takes somebody with imagination and somebody with creativity or just somebody with a lot of spare time. And you could come together and you could make something breathtaking. out of these pieces. You see, the problem is people think progressive Christianity is just about dismantling the old, and it's not. We dismantle theologies and structures that are no longer helpful, and we now realize don't reflect who God is. And we creatively seek, with God's help and each other's help, to rebuild those pieces into something life-giving for the world. Does that make sense? And Jesus did this all the time. Jesus did this when he said, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." When he would quote something from their tradition or the scriptures, and he would say, "This is what you've heard, but you've heard it wrong." You've heard it wrong. Eye for an eye? No, that's not how the world needs to work. You need to love your enemies. All right, do you see how Jesus is doing this? And Jesus actually says to his disciples, "You are going to do greater things than I've done." Think about that. So if our job isn't to join Jesus in saying at times when something comes up, it's been revealed to us, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," like, that's our job. Jesus gave us the job of saying, "Gosh, you've heard it said that it's okay to own slaves, but I say to you, under the authority of God, that is sinful and that is wrong and it needs to go." Do you see what I'm saying? We still have this tradition. This is what Jesus invites us into. Jesus actually says this to his disciples, "I have much more to say to you, but you can't handle it now." Right? It would blow your minds. Hey guys, sun's at the center of the universe. Right? Hey guys, you know those dirty Gentiles over there? They're in. They're with us. They're okay. God loves them just as much as he loves you. But when the Spirit of truth comes, will guide you in all truth. You know what happened that day at Cornelius' house? The Spirit of truth came and guided Peter into the truth, which was God loves Gentiles, which today would not be a bumper sticker that would turn heads, but in the first century, if you put that on the back of your camel, which you couldn't ride because it's unclean, it would really get some attention. I have friends who pastor in a denomination called the United Church of Christ. It's different than the Church of Christ. It's one of the most progressive Christian denominations. And their slogan is, "God is still speaking," but they put a comma at the end. When I first saw it, the English major in me was like, "Oh, that's a typo. Got to tell them. It's a typo." But then I thought about it for 12 seconds. I was like, "Oh, you don't put a period there because God is still speaking." Right? And what Christian history has done is we've put a period where God has insisted there should be a comma. And it's not that God changes. It's not that God changes. It's that we've changed. Our minds are capable of understanding things that we couldn't have back then. If you would go back in time, get in your DeLorean, go back in time, and hand an iPhone to Simon Peter on that rooftop, he would have thought you were a wizard. Right? When you first held a phone, like a cell phone in your hand, like one that would actually fit in your hand, when I was 16, my parents got a bag phone and put it in my car with an antenna on top, and I couldn't go anywhere without it. Totally shameful and embarrassing. Totally. But now, like, it's not cool walking through the mall holding an antenna in a bag. You know, it's just like, "Hey, what are you guys doing? Nobody wants to hang out." But the reality is, now, that's old hat. We get it, right? We have these phones that do amazing things. The world is at our fingertips. They wouldn't have understood that then. And it's not that they were stupid. It's that their worldview and their culture and their ability to understand was there. And human evolution has brought us forward. The Spirit of God has led us forward. And to stand now with our arms folded and our feet and knees stiff and saying, "We're not moving another inch," that's resisting the Spirit of God. Some things need to be rethought. Some theologies need to be let go of. And some need to be held onto more tightly. That is the Christian tradition. That is who we're called to be in the world. We are called to be participants, not just spectators. And the reality is, we have created a religion that says, just sit back and watch, let the clergy tell you what to think, and then you just shake your head this and go out in the world and try not to mess it up too bad. That's not it. We have been called by God, commissioned by Jesus, to look at the scriptures, to look at our tradition, and at times say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You have heard that all Gentiles were dirty and unclean, but I say, God loves them as much as he loves us. And to not engage in that is an abdication of responsibility, and the world is worse because of it. all they hear from Christians seems to be hatefulness or disagreement or an inability to have a discussion, where we need to be able to say, you know what? We want to be faithful to the Scriptures. I want to be faithful to the Bible. Goodness, I love the Bible. And I want to be faithful to the Christian tradition. There are times when I have to break with the Christian tradition because it's gotten it wrong. There are times as a church when we have to break with the Christian tradition and say, we need a better tradition. And we don't condemn it because it is what it is and it was what it was. But we need to bring it forward with the help of the Spirit of God. Does this make sense? Does this make sense? So when somebody's like, they hem you up next to the avocados at IGA and they're like, what is this business about progressive Christianity? Just say this. We are crazy and radical enough to believe that the God who spoke still speaks. We are crazy and radical enough to believe that the God who led them is the God who's leading us. And to not move forward would be to resist the very work of God in the world. Now, next week, part two of What is Progressive Christianity? Teach Your Kids It's Not a Dirty Word. We're going to look at what happens when Peter leaves this great moment and he has to go answer for it, because all the other Jewish Christians are like, what? And so there's this real sort of conflict brewing when we pick it up next week. So let's have a word of prayer and then we're going to go. God, we are grateful. We're grateful for the Bible, that in our own scriptures, it preserves for us these stories of shift, of challenge, of rethinking. Forgive us for the ways we have tried to cement the Legos, when in reality we need to be willing at times to break them apart so something new can be made. Thank you for this community, where love and compassion and goodness are being sent out into the world. And may we take seriously our role as participants in the unfolding, untelling story of God in the world. We love you. We're thankful. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, let's stand together. My brothers and sisters, you have one job. Go love people. Jesus says that's how people will know we're his followers. So go love, grace, and peace.